That was from the heart, I could tell. That song Rock, that version of the song Rock of Ages is something I was just recently singing to myself, alone, far away from everybody. But I learned that song from a young lady named Megan. I remember her first name, I don't remember her last name, but it was in 1973 in Burlington, Vermont, at a Christian commune called His Church. And it was, she taught us that song, and I never forgot it. I also sing that song when I get one of those earworms in, when a silly pop song is in my head and I can't get it out. Best cure for that is to sing that song through. Sing it through, and the earworm is gone, destroyed, and you don't have to think of a silly song anymore. Either that or Fairest Lord Jesus, I sing that one too. Let's turn to Hebrews, really anywhere. This is one of those Hebrews in toto, but also you may be attuned to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Among other things today, I want to consider how Moses was just going about his daily vocation as a shepherd and was steering his flock on the west side of a desert around the Mount of God named Mount Horeb, and he saw a remarkable sight. He saw not just a burning bush, but a thorn bush, oddly enough. And there was a raging flame that engulfed this thorn bush, but the thorn bush was not consumed. Such a strange sight. And when Moses turned aside, of course, the angel of Yahweh, which is Yahweh himself, spoke to him from within that flaming fire. And he said to put the shoes off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And I never thought of this before until this morning, but we usually think of the fact that you should remove that which has contact with the earth because you're in the presence of a heavenly glory and a heavenly holy presence. But God wasn't telling Moses to put off the shoes from his feet so that he would not have contact with that holy ground, but so that he would have contact with that holy ground, that he would stand on that holy ground with his feet and therefore have contact with it, not a lack of contact. God is not interested in us being apart from, but in close contact with the confrontation with his glory and with his holiness. And we do not appreciate his grace unless we know his holiness. And we do not know his holiness unless we know his grace. And these will be things that we speak of today. If the message was to have a title, I would call it The Son of God, God Himself. The Son of God, God Himself. God, in these last days, has spoken definitively to us in a Son. That, of course, is Hebrews 1:1-2. And this is the essential kernel of truth that's fanned out like a flame throughout Hebrews. Hebrews itself is a document that is engulfed in a consuming fire, and yet it's not consumed, because it is divine content. And this truth is reflected in every verse of this homily. In fact, this is the essential truth of the entire New Testament in its unity with the Old Testament. When the Bible speaks about Jesus Christ, it calls him the only begotten of God. And that's the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes, and then only begotten, there also theos, which is God. Now, we have this overhead working again, thanks to Max Inks, who is also known as Max Grace from now on. Thank you for that. And so you guys are in for it now. Monogenes theos, the only begotten of God, John 1:18. This designation identifies this Son in whom God has spoken in these last days, definitively and with finality. This designation, monogenes theos, identifies this Son as God himself, as divine. It is not like monogenes, also used in Hebrews 11:17, where it's used of Abraham's only son. It is not like that. God told Abraham, offer your son, your monogenes, on Mount Moriah. And the only begotten of God is different from the only begotten son of Abraham. Isaac was the only son of Abraham as a son of a human man. A human man who had many other sons. But Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham in that Isaac alone of the sons of Abraham was born through a supernatural intervention and supernatural agency by God miraculously bringing Abraham and Sarah up from sexual or reproductive death in their old age. Moreover, Isaac, Yitzhak, whose name means laughter, was called the monogenes of Abraham, as we'll see when we get to Hebrews 11:17, because this son of Abraham and this son alone would be he in whom the seed, the descendant, the Messiah, the Son of God, would be called. Through that line, by and in whom all the nations will be blessed. Blessed, of course, with justification before God, reconciliation to God, sanctification for God. But Isaac was the only begotten son of a man, the man Abraham. And as Abraham, the man's son, was a man. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, who is also called the only begotten from the Father. That would be, again, monogenes parapatros. Parapatros, P-A-R-A, from, and then patros, meaning the Father, God the Father. Parapatros, monogenes parapatros. Meaning the Father, meaning God the Father. In John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the majesty that can only be that, John the beloved disciple said, that can only be that of the monogenes of the Father. God the Father was, is, and always will be God, and the begotten Son, the only begotten Son of God, is, was, and always will be God. As the only begotten Son of God, Jesus himself is God. As it can be said that God the Father is himself God, so it can be said of the Son of God that he is God himself. Yitzhak, the monogenes of Abraham, was spared being offered on Mount Moriah. Jesus, the monogenes of God, was not spared and was offered on Mount Golgotha. Indeed, God did not spare his very own son, but freely handed him over for us all, says Romans 8:32, in the very heart of hearts of Romans. Handed him over for us all. Handed him over for us all. Yes, but handed him over to what? Well, obviously, to be offered as the sin offering. To be the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of us all, the whole world. Moreover, he whom God handed over willingly handed himself over for us as the only one who could endure the full fiery wrath of God and punishment without being consumed. The punishment, the wrath due to sin and sins, to the incomprehensible degree that God the Father would be eminently satisfied that all sins were thoroughly judged and sin fully and finally put away. Now, in this message today, I will be distancing myself from many who call themselves universalists, who recognize the horizon of Christ's sacrifice as being universal, but who do not recognize the center and ground zero of that sacrifice as incomprehensible suffering, and yes, penal substitution, something of which they are very afraid. So neither is monogenes, theos, the same as those who are called technatheu, children of God, who become that, genestai, at a point or moment in time, or those who are called sons of God, huioi theu, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, Galatians 3:26. Jesus Christ is uniquely and therefore the only begotten ton gegemonon, it says in 1 John 5:1, the only begotten of God, the begetter. As 1 John 5:1 says it, to love God who begets is also to love the one who is begotten. And that means to love God is to love Christ, because Christ the Son is God. That's what 1 John 5:1 teaches in connection with Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. The one who is the Son of God, who has come and given us an understanding, says 1 John 5:20, so that we may know the true God, is himself that true God, and is himself eternal life. 1 John 5:20. Jesus Christ is distinct from the eternal begetter or father as the begotten, but he is also one with the begetter as the begotten. As the one begotten, he did not come after the one who begets. The one who begets did not precede the one begotten. They are co-equally eternal God. There is no other monogenes of whom it can be said, quote, and from his fullness we have all received, and grace after grace, which means a grace that is free and pure and can be nothing but free and pure grace. Of no other monogenes could John the Baptizer ever say, the one who comes after me existed before me. That is, the one who was born very man after John was born and also existed before John. He was born after John, and yet he existed before John. Of no other monogenes can this be said. And this same one also said, as Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. Jesus said that. I assure you, before Abraham was, I am. Saying I am, he was quoting Exodus 3:14 or echoing that, the name that God gave himself to Moses at the burning thorn bush. This I am, then, is precisely the name God gave himself speaking to Moses as, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Exodus 3:6. Of no other monogenes could it be said, and we beheld his glory, majesty that can only be that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It can only be said of Jesus Christ, through whom came God's free grace and ultimate truth, John 1:17. Only of Jesus Christ could it have been said, and indeed it has been said, by this the love of God is revealed to us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we would live through him. In 1 John 4:9. And again, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is monogenes para patros. John 1:14. This is monogenes theos. In John 1:18. Whom God gave because he loved the world so much. Immeasurable love, unstoppable love, omnipotent love, John 3:16. For God loved the world so much that he gave ton huion autu ton monogene, his Son, his only begotten, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have the life of the coming age, eternal life. So when I speak of Jesus Christ as God's monogenes, I call him God's only eternally begotten Son, eternally begotten Son, because the Son of God was begotten by God eternally, and the same eternal substance as God the Father. And so there was an eternal begetting. As the creed said, he was begotten, not made. So John 3:16 speaks of such an unspeakable, unstoppable, and omnipotent love, because the only begotten Son of God was the cost to God, and the only cost that could be paid to prevent man from perishing and to give man a share in the eternal life of God. Here we must understand God's righteousness as well as his mercy, his holiness, as well as his grace. His righteousness, which judges and condemns as well as saves and justifies. The very possibility that man could perish, the very inevitability that man would perish, speaks to the wrath of God against sin and the awful reality of man's sin, that it would lead to man's eternal annihilation if God had not given his Son. Indeed, if God had not spared his son. And God had spared his son, man would have perished. If God had spared his only eternally begotten son and not handed him over to take our place, yes, to take our place, and endure the full consuming fire of God's wrath against our sin. We make a great mistake when we underestimate the horror of sin. In doing so, we inevitably diminish the value of the cost that redeemed and saved us from our sins. The cost was God's Son, God Himself, in whom God has spoken to us in these last days. To truly understand the gospel, then, and thus to truly proclaim it, we have to understand that when God's Son became the propitiation for our sins, another word some of the universalists are afraid of in 1 John 2, 1-2, that is, the putting away of sin in Hebrews 9:26. That it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and therefore God Himself who became sin and who bore the wrath of God for human sin, which no human being could have borne without perishing. That is, without being utterly annihilated. Yes, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the primary declaration of the gospel. And as such, he was the man Christ Jesus. But as the man Christ Jesus, he was and is the divine man. No man, especially no sinful man, could ever become the propitiation for sins and by so doing save other human beings from their sins. Only God could do so. That's why Jesus Christ is called the one who died. The one who died. Why? Because there is no other who died for sins. There is no other who tasted death, the wages of sin, for everyone. He's the one who died. Romans 6:7, Romans 8:34. Who will bring an accusation against the elect? God who justifies? Of course not. Who will condemn us? Christ, the one who died and therefore the one who bore the condemnation in our place? Of course not. He's not our accuser, he's our advocate. That's why, again, Jesus is called the one who died and in whose dying all died. 2 Corinthians 5:14. So God, who loved the world so much, gave his only begotten Son. The Son of God, God's Son, in whom God has spoken to us in these last days, is God himself, who bore the wrath of God against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we must think of God's Son, and in him, God and man, not diminishing one or the other, so that we also must think of the righteousness of God as both condemning and punishing, as well as justifying and saving. Condemning and punishing the one and only begotten Son in our place, saving and justifying all of humanity. Sin is so dreadful, so egregious, so contrary to God and to all that is good, so annihilating to mankind and all of creation, that it could only be done away by God. Consequently, when we speak about the blood of Jesus, which is right where we are in Hebrews 10:19 in our exegesis, when we speak about the blood of Jesus, as we do when we read the written word of God in Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers and sisters, having confidence that we have the right of entry into the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, we should at least begin to have it dawn on us that the blood of Jesus is the inestimable cost of redemption. That's why the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that you were ransomed from your idolatrous way of life, inherited from your forefathers, not by the price paid in corruptible silver or with gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish." Our confidence should be very bold because its basis is the blood of Jesus, the reality of his all-saving death, who bore the punishment of death, the wages of sin, and who stripped death of its power. For the one who died, the only one who could have died in a way that took away sin, was also raised from the dead. He now introduces himself rightly as the living one, the one who, because he lives, all shall live. And Jesus, who was raised from the dead, and also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us, says Romans 8:34. That's the very segue from Romans into Hebrews, where it says that he ever lives to make intercession for us, to save us to the uttermost. So precious indeed is the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, the Lamb who was slaughtered from the foundation of the world, and who took away the sin of the world. In Revelation 13:8 and in John 1:29, Lamb and world are in one word, one phrase. He's the Lamb that was slaughtered from the foundation of the world, indicates, among other things, that all of the sins that would be committed from the foundation of the world would be taken away by this Lamb, who took away the sin of the world. Not just the sins of those committed before the cross, not just the sins of those committed after the cross, the sins of all people everywhere over all of time. He's the Lamb that was slaughtered from before the foundation of the world is a way of speaking. It's a manner of speaking that says that from that point, that slaughtering of the Lamb preceding the creation of the world indicates that all the sins ever committed from the creation of the world to the regeneration of the world would be paid for in the slaughtered Lamb. And so when John said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was talking about the same one that he said, "There is one who is coming after me." That is, who was born after me, 6 months after John, who existed before me. There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of Christ, the death of the Son of God, in which he drank the cup that was handed only to him and could be handed to no other, that could only have been handed to him by God. Only he could endure the cross and endure the wrath of God that is so fearful to us that it cannot be considered apart from its being poured out on a son, the son in whom God spoke to us with finality in these last days. As I was meditating on these things this week, I recalled the days when we were embroiled in a childish world war of sorts. It was really a word war. in our assembly. And it caused the breaking of fellowship even. The word war about whether the phrase the blood of Jesus was to be taken literally or figuratively. Remember that war? What a childish, infantile war. Because we missed the point entirely that the blood of Jesus was the cost to God of our redemption. And that the blood of none other than the Son of God, himself God, could have secured our redemption because only the Son of God, himself God, could have endured the awful fiery wrath of God, which would have consumed any other, but like the thorn bush that burned and was not consumed, in which Yahweh spoke to Moses, the Son of God himself, the one whose name is I Am That I Am, endured the full fiery wrath of God without being consumed. While in that fiery wrath, the old man, the man of sin, the so-called reprobate, was wholly consumed and forever put off. Consider in this connection then that burning thorn bush. The Septuagint again is very helpful here. That's what the PT used who wrote Hebrews. And he uses the word that's very interesting here because it can be translated in two different ways, but it's ha-batos in the Greek text. Ha-batos. It would be look like this if you put it in the English transliteration. Ha-batos. It means a thorn tree, a thorn bush. And it's reminiscent of the thorn branch wreath or crown worn by Jesus in John 19:5. As Pontius Pilate said to the crowd, here's the man. Ecce homo in the Latin. And he spoke Latin. He spoke the Latin dialect. Ecce homo. Here's the man. What Pilate didn't know is that he was echoing the prophet Zechariah there in Zechariah 12:6-12b, which actually says, here's the man. And then it goes on to say, here's the man whose name is the shoot, S-H-O-O-T, the branch that shoots up from the ground. Here's the man whose name is the shoot, and he will spring up from beneath him and build the house of the Lord. Pilate didn't know he was echoing Zechariah. Here's the man, all right. Jesus, the man, was being mocked in the purple robe which the Roman soldiers put on him, and the thorn branch crown that they jammed into his head. He was mocked as the man. He indeed is the man, but he was God. They did that to God. God was there standing, the God-man. And so the gospel is not, as some of our brethren from the universalistic camp, the gospel is not about an innocent man whom God cruelly punished for the rest of humanity so that the rest of humanity could hide behind this man and claim immunity from judgment because of him. That's a caricature of the gospel, not the gospel. And that's what we are accused of if we believe in the so-called substitutionary atonement. And if we say things like Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place, which he did. If it's not about that, then what is it about? It's about some kind of fluffy gospel, I think. And some of these folks, and I'm very careful not to criticize, but they condescend to us. And when a man condescends to another man, it's arrogance, because he's condescending to an equal as if he's a superior. And they dismiss us hillbillies, or in my case, valleybillies. They dismiss us as thinking of such a simplistic gospel as that, that God would allow his son. God didn't only allow his son, God was in his son, and his son was God himself who bore this wrath. When God condescends to man, that's remarkable. That's what he did. The transcendent God condescended to us and humbled himself even to the extent of the death of the cross. It's one thing for God to condescend, but when man is condescending, he's dismissive. And I've been stung a few times by the Holy Spirit, and the most sting I ever felt in my life was in that same place called His Church, when I looked at a brother who came and I condescended to him in my mind as if I was somehow superior. And I got stung by the Holy Spirit. I mean, disciplined by God. I mean, it really hurt. And it popped some kind of inflation in me. And I looked at that brother again as someone, as we are supposed to regard each one as better than ourselves, in the opposite direction. And that changed my whole view then, that day. And I still feel that sting. When the Lord does something, he does it forever. The sting is there always. And so he doesn't allow my soul that movement ever again. He doesn't allow me freely to move that way, as if I can condescend to someone. Anyone. All sinned. And we all keep falling short of the glory of God, no matter what level of sanctification we think we've attained. And so, consider this. The gospel is not about an innocent man whom God cruelly punished for the rest of humanity. No, it's about God's Son, himself God, bearing God's own terrible wrath for sin. Wrath which, yes, we all deserved. Here's the man, all right. Ecce homo. Ecce vere homo. Truly man. But also ecce vere Deus. Here is truly God. The centurion got that revelation when he looked up at the crucified Christ and said, he truly is the Son of God, God himself. And so the man is God, whom you, Pilate, and you Roman soldiers, and in a real sense we all, crowned with a thorn branch crown, and on whom you, and in a real sense we all, placed a mocking regal robe and then crucified. There's a pretty stern warning in the scripture which says, don't crucify the Son of God afresh. So let's be sure that we don't crucify him again by diminishing the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the measure that we diminish the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's to that measure that we inflate ourselves and condescend to our brothers and sisters, and even to fellow human beings who have not yet believed. So let's be sure we don't diminish the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which Paul rightly gloried while glorying in nothing else. Let's not do as the smug, self-styled universalists, and I say that in quotes, do when they condescendingly dismiss the notion of a penal substitution as they devalue the cost of our redemption, the inestimable price paid by God himself in God's Son, his only eternal child. God himself. And on the other side, let's not do as the infernalists do. They're called hellists or infernalists, as they present their vista of God's wrath in a hopeless, endless, fiery hell. For Christ rejecters and unbelievers, there's that, they say. Let's not look at the wrath of God there, but see that terrible wrath, as poured out and exhausted on Skull Hill in the one who knew no sin and who became sin for us, that we would be made, and we have been made, the righteousness of God in him. It took such a cost and such a price to make you and I the righteousness of God in him. So Moses turned aside to view this unparalleled phenomenon, this thorn tree engulfed in a raging flame. Imagine you see this flame, it's like a furnace of fire, it's raging, it's a flame of fire, it's like a furnace and a flame of fire, and then you see this frail little thorn bush in there, and it's not even burning up. It's not being incinerated. It's not being consumed at all. Moses, take the shoes off your feet, not because I don't want you to have contact with this holy ground, but because I do want you to have contact with this holy ground. I want you to be grounded on this ground and rooted and grounded in this truth. Not being consumed. Moses had been tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And while leading the flock west of the desert, he came to Horeb, called the Mountain of God. You can read about it yourself in Exodus 3. Then he sees the angel of Yahweh, which is another way of saying the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, God the Son himself, Yahweh, speaking to him out of a flame of fire within a thorn bush. It is Yahweh himself in that flaming fire, who is that flaming fire, but who is also that not consumed, frail thorn bush. He is God, and our God is a consuming fire. But he is man, the man Christ Jesus, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But there's no other man that could endure the consuming fire of God without being consumed. If it was any of us, we would have been utterly annihilated and turned into nothing immediately. But he endured it. Jesus, as we're going to learn in when we get to Hebrews 12:2, maybe you'll appreciate a little more when it says, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What's it mean to endure the cross? Not too much to some. Very, very much to others. And I don't condescend to my brethren who do not appreciate this, but I sure don't want to have that kind of pride. Moses had been tending the sheep. He sees the angel of Yahweh, and he hears him speak to him within that thorn bush in a raging fire, and the bush was not consumed. U katakaieto. Now, the word of God is certain and clear that our God is a consuming fire, as Hebrews 12:29 says in a climactic declaration, quoting Deuteronomy 4:24, expressing, as Hebrews does throughout, the unity of the testaments, old and new. God consumes all that is not himself. Only himself could burn in this unquenchable fire and not be consumed. Only Jesus Christ, God's Son, himself God, could endure the fiery wrath of God against man's sin and not be consumed. Jesus Christ is the consuming fire of God's love that would not, could not be consumed by the fiery wrath of God, which is God's love engulfing and burning out the deadly cancer of sin. In Jesus Christ, God consumed all that was not himself, but himself in Jesus Christ is God and man, God made flesh, so that God would be all in all. He became sin so that sin would be totally consumed and annihilated in his death, and he arose from the dead to utterly vanquish death, the wages of sin. Don't speak to me about a God who is such an enraging and angry God that he cruelly judges an innocent man. That's not what we're talking about. It was God himself in his Son, God himself, who endured the fiery wrath that only God himself could endure for man. He who spoke to Moses, the shepherd, was the great shepherd of the sheep. That means Yahweh, who spoke to him from that fiery flame. And again, when John saw him on Patmos, his feet were like burnished brass, as if they burned in a furnace. A reminder that he's the one that was in that consuming fire and was not consumed. So he who spoke to Moses, the shepherd, was the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13:20, and the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, both in one person. The place on which Moses stood was indeed holy ground, and it was surely proper that he take his shoes off to be grounded by that holy ground and show due and worshipful respect to Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we show that respect, we show that respect also only to God, but we show a kind of reverential respect to one another. It says in Ephesians 5:20 to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. In the reverential respect for Christ, we submit to one another. We don't condescend to one another, but we submit to one another in the fear of Christ, the reverential fear of Christ. It used to be when a woman took care to wait for the right man to come along, that when he did, she would fear him. That means have awesome reverential respect for him. To see him would be to have her heart skip a beat in the reverential fear that this man has come to me. He's my husband. And therefore she could submit to him, not because he was condescending to her or she groveling to him, but the same way that we submit one to another in the fear of Christ. Our culture has taken that away now. Our culture has taken away that reverential fear. It's the reason why so many marital unions don't make the cut, don't last. And the husband loved his wife as Christ loved the church. How can you surpass that? How can you surpass that love? But how can you replace it with something else either? The place on which Moses stood, and indeed the place where we stand every time we meet together, it's surely holy ground. in the presence of the gospel, in the presence of the Christ. God himself, our God, our Lord, our Creator, the only one who could suffer eternal death in our stead as the consequence of our sin in such a way that it was finally suffered and overcome and therefore did not need to be suffered anymore by us. As Barth so aptly declared it, and I only select certain quotes because I want to say things as I see them and not as other men wrote them, but there's sometimes when you just want to say what other men wrote because it's just exactly what your heart says. And that's the case in these quotes I'm going to give you now. Barth, in his, I think it's volume 2.1, "No creature, no other man could do that, but God's own Son could do it. Indeed, God's own Son did it. Tetelestai, this is what God spoke in a Son in these last days. It's been done. The only one that could have borne that awful fiery wrath has borne it. He bore our sins." Hebrews 9:28, referencing Isaiah 53:12. In the same section of Church Dogmatics, Barth also wrote this, and I'm going to wind down with this quote. "Only God's mercy was capable of bearing the pain to which the creature existing in opposition to him is subject. Only God's mercy could so feel this pain as to take it into the very heart of his being. And only God's mercy was strong enough not to be annihilated by this pain. And this, that could only happen by the divine mercy, is just what did happen on the cross of Golgotha. That double proof of omnipotence in which God did not abate the demands of his righteousness, but showed himself equal to his own wrath. On the one hand, by submitting to it, and on the other, by not being consumed by it." That's the lesson of the burning thorn bush that was not consumed. That's my addition. He goes on to say and conclude, "In virtue of this omnipotence, God's mercy could be at one and the same time the deepest and sincerest pity and inflexible and impassible divine strength. He could yield to his own inexorable righteousness and by this very surrender maintain himself as God. He could reveal himself at once as the one who, as the servant of all, bore the punishment of death which we had deserved, and the one who, as the Lord of all, took from death its power and forever vanquished and destroyed it. In this twofold sense, God's righteousness triumphed in the death of Jesus Christ." I read these things and I have to get up and walk around. I have to do the Selah, which is 74 times in the Psalms, Selah. It means stop and digest this. I read a paragraph like that and have to stop and digest and go to God with it and say, "Teach me from your written word, which is the guide of all my thinking and the standard for all our truths. Guide me into your written word. Direct me in the way I should go to see these truths in your written word, where it's not Karl Barth or Jürgen Moltmann or Bernard Lonergan or any of us theologians or dogmaticians that have the final word, but it's the written word, which is the record of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ." So I'll conclude by saying all of this is what the blood of Jesus means. having confidence by the blood of Jesus. How much confidence ought we to have then with all this truth involved in that little phrase? I'd say very much indeed. And so we can be very bold. And we are, Father. And our Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, not in the same way that your only begotten Son calls you Father, but because of the grace and truth that was in him and is in him, we have partaken of his pleroma and benefited by his fullness, grace after grace, so much so that we can be called the sons of God through his faithfulness. What a remarkable thing it is, Father, for us to stand, shoes off our feet, in contact with this holy ground, not with shoes that would keep us from that contact, but with bare feet standing in your presence, in contact with the burning thorn bush that was not consumed. I thank you, Father, that you are a consuming fire. I thank you that we can look and behold your awful and terrible wrath against that which is opposite to you and destructive of us. But we no longer see that wrath in a Christless hell as a punishment for people after death. We see all that wrath in the man of Golgotha, in Christ. For you, Father, we're in Christ, and Christ in you, reconciling us while we were enemies to yourself. May we begin, at least begin, to tap an understanding of this endless grace, the depth, the height, the width, and the breadth of the love of Christ that so far surpasses our knowledge. And may we, with this truth, submit to one another in the fear of Christ, in the reverential awe of him. And may we look at one another and look, in fact, at all people everywhere at all times and everyone we contact as those who have benefited immensely and eternally from that once and for all and forever self-sacrifice of your Son. Thank you, Father, that you're a consuming fire. Thank you that you are love. And thank you that there is no contradiction between those two declarations. In Jesus' name, amen.